Good afternoon. Turn again, please, in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 11. Galatians 1 and verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not according to man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals of mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Now again, I'll remind you, I need to be leaving in haste after this meeting, so I'm sorry that I won't be hanging around. It's nothing you've said, certainly not your cooking, which was lovely, and we appreciate your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just we've got to get this brother up to the airport, and if I'm not going to be home after midnight, we've got to do it in a timely fashion. In any case, you'll recall we're studying the book of Galatians. We're in that opening segment, the first two chapters, that emphasize for us the source of the gospel, and they have to do especially with the doctrine of revelation. Where does this gospel come from? Where did Paul get the gospel from? Of course, his apostleship, he's already told us, was not of human origin. It was not of man. Nor was it through man. It didn't come through human agency either. It was from God, from the risen Christ, that he had been commissioned. Now we're going to find out where his gospel came from. And that is what makes the gospel, incidentally, non-negotiable. What makes it such that man cannot add to it nor take away from it is its source, which comes from God himself. You'll notice in verse 10 that he contrasts two things. He says, "Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So he's contrasting there the pleasing of men and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, we're Christians and we love the Lord Jesus, and what pleases the Lord pleases us. Well, praise the Lord for that. But I'll tell you, generally speaking, if we think of human opinion across the board, human opinion conflicts with the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings. Human opinion has no time for the biblical Christ. That is why they always are trying to reinvent him and talk about the search for the historical Jesus and all that sort of nonsense. Why every 5 or 10 years they put out a new film with some preposterous claims about the Lord. Because frankly, they're not happy with the historical Jesus of the Bible. They're not happy with the Lord as he's set out in Scripture. They don't like his teaching. So they want to change him. They want to tame him. They want to make him more palatable to human interests and human concepts. And in the 20th century, what we've largely seen in the church is an approach to church growth which equates numbers with growth. Now that is not necessarily church growth. To fill a building with people doesn't mean you're growing. Church growth in the biblical sense of the term, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, means that you are growing up into a spiritual man, that you are achieving maturity in Christ. It's not that we glory in smallness, but the fallacy in looking toward numbers is that then to get those numbers, people say, well, we've got to find out what people want, and we've got to give it to them. We've got to be relevant to the culture today, relevant to man today. I tell you, there's nothing more relevant to modern people and their needs than the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the same. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13 tells us He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But guess what? Technology changes. Culture changes. The songs people sing change. But man's fundamental needs don't change either. We're still sinners in need of a Savior. We still need holiness. We still need eternal life. And the Lord Jesus is still the only provider of those things. So you'll take note of the fact that He contrasts pleasing men and serving Christ. You can't do both. If you're going to serve Christ, inevitably that's going to lead to persecution. If you're going to serve Him, inevitably you're going to be criticized, even in quarters where you might not expect it. But He says in verse 11, I certify you, brethren. Now that's a strong term. I'm telling you that what I'm saying is the truth, that the gospel which was preached of me is not according to man, is literally what it says there. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Christ. And to back up that claim, He's going to explain a little of His testimony for us. He says, you've heard about my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, verse 13. You know what I was like. I was a rising star in Judaism. I was a top rabbi. And I had all the full honors. You know, I graduated summa cum laude from Gamaliel University. And there I studied with the finest theologian of the day, Gamaliel, or whatever his name was. Gamaliel, if you prefer. And I earned all the top marks, and I won all the academic awards. And I achieved distinction in my career above many of mine equals. In other words, of his age bracket, among his contemporaries, among his generation, he was the face of Judaism. He was the young rising star. If they would have had a magazine, Judaism Today, he would have been the cover boy, okay? The poster child for being zealous for the traditions of the fathers. That was this man, Saul of Tarsus. And yet, God intervened. God moved in. And it said, but when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Imagine that. There was Paul out there rebelling against God, hating the name of Christ, hating Christians, doing everything in his power to disrupt them, and yet already from the womb, God knew what was going to happen with Saul and knew what his plans for him would be. And already, God knew by His grace what He was going to make of him and use him to do. What a wonderful God we have. We don't know the plans He has for us. We don't know what He can do for us. We look at some people and we say, that person's hopeless. That person is such a wretched sinner who's made such a mess of their life. They couldn't possibly ever be used by God. Oh no, says Paul. I'm a pattern for all long-suffering, he tells us in 1 Timothy 1. You want to see how patient God is with the sinner, how long He's willing to wait, the lengths He's willing to go to reach that person with the gospel. Look at Saul of Tarsus. He's an excellent example. But look at what this purpose and plan of God was in verse 16, to reveal His Son in me. Not just to teach me some new creed or some new philosophy, but this becomes a very personal thing. Because salvation ultimately is not just about what's in your head. It's got to start there. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've got to hear the Word of God, certainly, to believe it. But ultimately, it can't be just what we know in our head. There has to be a personal relationship between us. Between us in our person, in the deepest recesses of our being. We've got to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as our Savior. And Paul says here, He was revealed in me. In my life, He was going to reveal himself in me, intimately. He was going to forge a relationship with me. And when that happened, that I might preach among the nations, God had his purpose outlined from the very get-go, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now notice what he's saying here. Why is that relevant? Well, his opening statement in this section was that my gospel is not according to men. And I was neither taught it nor received it from men, but I received it by revelation. So now he's going to point out, you know, when I got saved, I didn't confer with anybody. I didn't need to go up to Jerusalem and have the apostles sort me out on my doctrine and catechize me and teach me all the great truths of the faith. The Lord himself did that for me. The Lord revealed himself to me. The Lord gave me my gospel, not any of these other apostles. Now, he was going to be, as an apostle, a unique case in that. When we hear the gospel, we hear it from men. When we are taught by gifts to the church that God has given, who are men. But Paul was making the point at the outset that when it comes to this doctrine of revelation, when it comes to God disclosing himself to mankind, he did it in a way that made it unmistakable what the source was. That this was coming from God, even from the risen Christ. Why is that important? Well, I can just hear the false teachers that were coming amongst the Galatians and saying, oh, you should hear what the latest teaching is over in Jerusalem. Have you gotten the new book, you know? Your Best Circumcision Now, or whatever they would call it. It's on the New York Times bestseller list. It's a wonderful book, and it tells you how to be really super-duper spiritual. And the Galatian believers would say, well, that's funny. Paul, when he came amongst us and preached the gospel to us and we got saved, he didn't tell us we had to get circumcised to be saved, nor did he tell us once we were saved that we had to be circumcised to be super-duper spiritual Christians. This is some newfangled doctrine. And I can hear the false teacher saying, well, you know, Paul, he was a Pharisee. He was the product of all those rabbinical schools, those yeshivot, those seminaries that they had there in Jerusalem, and he's just telling you what the rabbis taught him. Oh no, says Paul, this isn't the product of what I was before. What I was before, God separated me from. Because the teaching of the risen Christ is incompatible with Judaism as Saul had known it. It's not the same thing. It's not just an addition to the same religion. It's something brand new. And when I received this truth, I didn't confer with any human being. I didn't go to any school. I didn't go to any group of men and get them to sort me out and teach me the gospel. This is what I got straight from the source, so to speak. This is what I received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I went to Arabia. We're not told how long he was there. He afterwards went to Damascus. Collectively, that was a 3-year time period. Already, if you compare what's said about him in the book of Acts, already he was being used to preach the gospel in the synagogues and to confound the Jews in debates. So he was certainly well on his way in his apostolic work. He was doing the work of the apostle, preaching the gospel, and well involved in the service of the Lord. Then after 3 years, he says, I did go up to Jerusalem, but I didn't see all the apostles. The only ones I saw were James, the Lord's brother, and Peter. Now it's interesting, the word he uses for see is a word that elsewhere in classical Greek is the word used for sightseeing. You know, going somewhere sort of on a vacation or something. Somebody might say to you, well, have you been to the Tower of London? Oh yes, I saw it. And what you meant was, you were on the top of one of those double-decker red tourist buses in London, and you drove by it, and there the tour guide said, oh, there's the Tower of London, and you took a picture with your camera as quickly as you could. Well, that's one way of seeing it. It'd be different if you were one of the beef eaters, you know, one of those guys in the funny outfits that are actually part of the British Army. It's quite an honored post, and they work within the Tower of London, and when you go there, they're the tour guides, and they tell you all about the different nooks and crannies and areas of the Tower of London. Quite an interesting tour if you ever get the chance. Yeah, they know a lot more about it, because they're there to see it intimately. It's different to just see something as a tourist. Now, Paul wasn't a tourist, but he went up and he met Peter and became acquainted with him. But in 15 days' time, Peter wasn't able, nor was it necessary, to school Paul in all of the great doctrines of the faith. The risen Christ had already done that for him. In fact, the Lord was going to give Paul truth that Peter himself didn't understand. In referring to Paul's writings in 2 Peter, he calls them Scripture. And he says, in which there are things written that are hard to be understood. So if you ever find yourself grappling in some passage in Ephesians, or Romans 9, 10, and 11, or somewhere, and you're there struggling, old Peter would smile knowingly and say, been there, done that, on a few of those truths. Yes, Paul was given the truth not from other apostles, he was given it straight off from the Lord. And he makes the point, I traveled in these other areas, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea. Why is that important? If he was hanging out, getting his doctrine from the apostles, he should have been well known to the churches in that area. But they didn't even know what he looked like. All they had heard was he who once persecuted us now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy. Imagine that. The persecutor become a preacher. Only the grace of God could do that. No wonder he ends the chapter saying they glorified God in me. But then he says, 14 years after, chapter 2, verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation. In other words, the Lord told me to go up to Jerusalem. This was of his leading, and I communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he's saying, I went up to Jerusalem 14 years later. Again, it wasn't to be discipled or to be taught the faith. I already had my gospel. And I was going up to tell the other apostles just exactly what it was that I was preaching. And I went up, and it wasn't going to be a big cause célèbre. It wasn't going to be a big photo opportunity type of event where you go up and there's a lot of publicity and people really clamoring around the apostle. No, I went up secretly. I went up privately, in other words, to have a meeting with these folks and to make sure we're all on the same page. But he says, verse 3, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. So I went up there and I took a Gentile with me, and if circumcision was part of the gospel, when I told my gospel to the apostles, they would say, excuse me, Paul, aren't you forgetting something? I mean, you didn't circumcise Titus here with you. He's not saved. Or maybe if they were teaching that circumcision was some kind of form of extra super-duper spirituality, oh, you're holding back Titus from getting on in the faith. He hasn't been circumcised. Paul says, no. They didn't say anything of the sort to me. They didn't tell me to have Titus circumcised because circumcision has nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, the only reason I bring it up, says Paul, is because there were, verse 4, false brethren. Unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, those of you here who can remember the Second World War, and I shan't ask you to identify yourselves, but you'll remember that there was a lot of concern about security in those days. The whole nation was at war, and everybody felt it. They put up propaganda signs in different places that said, loose lips sink ships, around factories and things, you know? Because you wouldn't want to convey to an enemy spy the locations of where our ships might be. Otherwise, they'd send out their U-boats or whatever and sink our ships. So there was a great concern about security. Well, we should be concerned about that nowadays too, shouldn't we, with all the spies running around the world? Paul says, I had to contend with that too. Here were false brethren. Literally, he says, pseudo-brethren. Brought in. They came in secretly. They were like spies sneaking in. They weren't real brethren. And they brought up this issue of circumcision. And the whole reason they did it was to bring us into bondage, he says. They came in to spy out our liberty in Christ Jesus and to come in and bring us into bondage. In other words, these were spiritual saboteurs. And I wish they had died out in the first century. But in the 21st century, I'll tell you, they're alive and well. Paul's admonition to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20 bears repeating today, that he says, take heed to yourself. He says, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock, and men from among your own selves shall arise, speaking perverse things. And we've seen it even in my brief lifespan, that people that were thought to be Christian leaders have totally apostatized from the faith. And many others have tried to bring in things and add them to the gospel that are dangerous and shouldn't be added. Now, this is an old problem, but one that's still with us. He says, verse 5, this is how we treated them, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What did Paul do when these men came in secretly and tried to introduce circumcision? Did he say, well, we've got to all get along? Was he of the Rodney King School of Theology? Can't we all just get along? You know, we're all basically believers here. I mean, we live in a day and age when anybody who calls himself Christian, okay, you're a Christian, good. We've all got to learn to love one another. Paul says, not on your life. We didn't put up with this, not even for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Because the moment you start watering it down, the moment you start adding things to the gospel, the moment you start making friends with people that teach another gospel and saying, well, they're Christians too, what you've done is you've compromised the truth of the gospel. And if Paul had done that there and then, if he had not taken the stand, Christianity would have died on the vine. The gospel would have been corrupted right then and there. But thanks be to God, he took a stance. Now, when it comes to his whole attitude toward men, it's interesting what he says in verse 6. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For those who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. What is he talking about? Well, he's meeting with the leaders of the church. He's meeting with the other apostles. And those who were seem to be somewhat, he says. He won't even say, like today, people are in love with titles. You know, the most reverend, holy esteemed Peter was there. And the most reverend, esteemed, holy John was there. And the right reverend James was there. And all this kind of thing. Paul says, no, they seem to be somebody important. What they actually are, God knows what they are. Because they're just men. And God's not impressed with any particular man in and of himself. God doesn't fall into the cult of personality. God doesn't lift up men. God doesn't exalt them to a place beyond what they are. No, he wasn't being rude. He was just stating the fact of the matter. These are just men. And you know what they did? They added nothing to me. In other words, they heard my gospel and they said, yes, good show, Paul. Amen. We agree with you, brother. Keep preaching it. But contrarywise, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as that of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he who wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we could, should go to the nations, and they unto the circumcision. So what happened? They gave them the right hand of fellowship. They said, you are our brothers in the Lord. We're all involved in the same work. We're all preaching the gospel. Only God has called us to preach it to the circumcision. God has called you to preach it to the uncircumcision. In other words, the majority, the emphasis of the ministry of Peter, James, and John and those guys was going to be to Jewish people. The majority of the ministry of Paul was going to be to Gentile people. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't witness to Jews. We know he did, according to the book of Acts. It doesn't mean that Peter didn't witness to Gentiles. We know he did. He was the first one to do it in Acts 10. But what we're saying is that this was what God called them to, a ministry mainly to work among a certain people. So there are missionaries that the Lord even now will send out and send them to a certain country, and they spend most of their time in New Guinea or somewhere witnessing to a particular group of people. I tell you, any missionary I've known to New Guinea, though, they'll witness to anything that isn't nailed down when they're on the airplane coming home. And if they're on furlough in Idaho or wherever, they'll witness to people in Idaho, and doubtless they need it. And they'll witness to people wherever they are. You don't look at the race or the background of the person. You give the gospel to them, don't you? But he's saying mainly, when it came to the labors that God had called for us to do and our ministry, mainly they were going to go to the circumcision. Mainly I was going to go to the uncircumcision. And they gave us the right hands of fellowship. In other words, they sent us out with their blessing and said, we agree with what you're doing. Only, verse 10, this is the only charge they gave us, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same thing which I was also forward to do. Ah. So now after 33 verses, we finally get around to the humanitarian work. Remember, I said it was important to the church to care for the poor. And here it is. Yes, they wanted us to take care of the poor. But that's after we established what the gospel was. Because taking care of the poor isn't the gospel. Taking care of the poor can earn you a hearing for the gospel. Taking care of the poor can show you the effects of the gospel, how the Lord has put a love in your heart for those who are needy. But taking care of the poor is different from the gospel. That's why when people talk about certain charitable religious people like Mother Teresa, and they think that because she did such a great work among the poor that doubtless she's in heaven with God today, that is by no means certain. I don't know where Mother Teresa is. I don't know what her personal relationship was with the Lord Jesus. I hope that she did receive Christ before she died. But I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, her working with the poor had nothing to do with her soul's salvation. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. And yet evangelicals today, some of them at least, will cite her like she was definitely a believer. That's by no means established. Paul says no. They wanted us to remember the poor, the same thing I was also forward to do. I said, yes, that's just the thing we want to do. Now that challenges my heart though, really, because although I've been at pains to make the point today that our gospel, first and foremost, is about people's souls, and charity comes as an adornment of the gospel. It gives us a hearing for the gospel. Helping the poor helps us to bring that message of Christ to people. Nevertheless, are we doing it, is the question I need to ask myself. Yes, there are many believers doing it, but am I doing it? Am I caring for the poor? Because there are, in all of our communities, people that are poor. There are in all of our communities people that are weak and needy and need help. And I think we do need to get before God, especially we who live in the richest country in the world. There's no getting around that. As U.S. standards go and the IRS goes, you may not be rich. But compared to everybody else in the world, everybody here, every one of us is rich. So we have to ask our God, Lord, how am I to be a steward of what you've given me? I just leave that with you for your consideration. But then he says, verse 11, but when Peter came to Antioch, so that was my trip to Jerusalem. Now later, Peter comes to Antioch, and look what happened. I withstood him to the face. because he was to be blamed. Oh, you got in Peter's face, Paul? Yes, I did. Absolutely, says he. You got in the face of an apostle? Not just any apostle. The apostle that walked on water? The apostle that was so faithful and walked with the Lord Jesus? The one whom the Lord Jesus said to him in Matthew 16, I give you the keys of the kingdom, along with the other apostles. You got in his face. Yes, I did. Why? He was to be blamed, says Paul. Because before that certain came from James, the next verse tells us, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now you get the picture. Picture in your mind there. There's the Sunday school picnic in Antioch. There they are out there having a wonderful time playing football and softball and all those things. And, of course, you got to have food at a Sunday school picnic. And sure enough, they're having pork chops. And there's Peter. He's digging into a pork chop like an old Gentile. Yes, just digging into that and eating it and enjoying it immensely. Boy, he really entered into his liberty in Christ there with the Gentiles. But then, you know, there were these stricter brethren. Maybe we'd call them tight. And they came up a little while later for a conference. And again, there was a meal with the believers. And now when the pork loin came around, Peter just passed it on by. In fact, he didn't even turn up for the meal. He made some excuse about having a stomach ache, probably, and he didn't eat with the Gentiles. Paul saw right through that one. He said, Peter, by your conduct, you are implying something about the gospel. Come again? You are saying that there is something wrong with these Gentile believers, that there is something dirty about them. And therefore, ceremonially, you can't come in contact with them. That is a denial of the gospel. When you start to separate yourself from other believers on the grounds of somebody else's opinion anyway, that's the fear of man. He didn't want to be thought of as a liberal apostle back in Jerusalem. He didn't want his clout and cachet to go down. He wanted to be asked to write in all the right magazines, no doubt. He didn't want to hear it. The criticism. And Paul got right up in his face and said, this is wrong. Why? Not just because you're showing discrimination, but you are calling into question the very gospel of Christ. Because if these believers who believe the same gospel you have and are serving the same Lord you serve and they're walking with Him and they're not good enough for you to eat with, you're saying something about the gospel. Do they need something more than the saving and cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it so that you can have close fellowship with them? No, that's wrong, Peter. He says the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, verse 13, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. That's such an obscure, archaic word. I like the more modern translations that put it flat out. Hypocrisy. Barnabas, one of my favorite people in the Bible, the son of consolation. One who was always encouraging the believers, particularly in the book of Acts. Nevertheless, he got carried away with this hypocrisy. And some of the other Jews too. But Paul said, verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly, notice, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That's how I used to think, Peter. I used to look at the Gentiles and think they were dogs. Sinners of the Gentiles. We're the Jews. We're the righteous. We're somehow better. But you yourself know, Peter, God let down the sheet in front of you and He told you that that ceremonial law was rescinded. Its requirements were no longer binding on you. Since Christ has come and died and risen again, and now that the church has been inaugurated, it's a different playing field. And now the body is one body, not one body for Jews and another for Gentiles, one body composed of Jew and Gentile. And when your conduct calls in question the gospel of Christ, what has to change is your conduct, not the gospel, even if you're an apostle. Even Peter, as wonderful as dear brother Peter was, as much used of the Lord, as much comfort as the two epistles the Spirit of God used him to write are to us, when he was wrong on this matter, when his manner of life, when his behavior called into question the truth of the gospel, Paul said it's you who have to change, not the gospel. Now, would we do that today? In the church that is so taken up with men and great preachers and great writers, if one of them got up and started to say something that was contrary to the truth of the gospel, would we confront them publicly? A lot of people would say, well, you know, if so-and-so says it, that's probably right. I guess I'll go along with it. I never saw it that way. Paul says, no, when it comes to the gospel of Christ, this whole idea of man and man's opinions, even if it's a good man like Peter, it's the man who has to change, not the gospel. Because what the gospel is not about what man does. It's not by keeping the works of the law. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I don't know how much plainer he could be. Works are not going to save you. They're not going to justify you. You are not going to be declared righteous in God's presence by law keeping and by good works. It won't happen. But if while, verse 17, we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ become the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, those verses are a little bit more complicated, less plain. That is evidenced by the fact when you compare the different English translations. And if you want more confusion than comparing the various English translations of those two verses, look at the commentators. It really brings out the truth of the axiom, ask 10 commentators, get 11 opinions. But I think this is what he's saying. Here we are proclaiming the truth of justification by faith. But you want to come in and add the law. What the law does is the law declares men to be sinners. Specifically, transgressors. Notice his usage of the word there when he in verse 18. He says, I make myself a transgressor. You say sinner, transgressor, what's the difference? Transgression specifically is going over a set mark. It's going over a line. It's having the speed limit posted 45 miles an hour. You look at it, say, that's nice, and there you go, 55. You are not ignorant of what you're doing. The cop can pull you over and can say, see, look on the radar gun, here's how fast you were going, here's the sign, what's more, we had a traffic camera at that intersection, here's a picture of you looking at the sign as you flew by it. You're convicted as a transgressor, and I'll get off that illustration lest any more conviction happen. But the law, in other words, shows you to be a law breaker. It shows you that you're not all right before God. You know, before the law came, men knew they were sinners, men knew there was something wrong, men knew they weren't perfect. People you talk to in the street or at your work or at your school, they know that too. The thing the law does is it tells you exactly how bad you are. I mean, I was down there preaching in the Bahamas for a month, and people are feeding me. There's Bahamian Christians are very hospitable, and they catch just this tremendous fish down there, including lobster, and they were sending this stuff over for me to eat. So what am I going to do? You got to suffer for the work of the Lord. I ate it. And there I am eating all this food during the month, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't eat food like this at home, and my wife is very strict, you know, on what I'm to eat at home. She's a good cook, but there are limits to her kindness to me in that, and she wants to see me in good health, bless her heart. I'm not complaining. She's very good to me. And so she's been trying to help me to lose weight, and I have lost a little weight, but I knew while I was in the Bahamas there, I knew I must be gaining weight by the things I'm eating. And I just knew by, you know, how my clothes fit. But I didn't really know how bad it was till I got home, and there was the scale in the bathroom. Now, if you want to think of the law that way, the law is like a scale. You may say, yeah, I've put on a few pounds, or yeah, I'm a bit overweight, or yeah, I feel a little, you know, heavier than I ought to be. But you get on the scale, and it tells you precisely how far over you are. That's exactly what he's saying. You talk about being justified by faith, but you want to add the law to it. What the law is going to tell you is you're a sinner, and it's going to tell you specifically that you're a transgressor. It's going to show you how far over you go over the line. So is Christ the minister of sin? Is this what the Christian life is about? For us to become embroiled in sin? That's the problem with legalism, that it puts people under rules and laws for trying to please God, and inevitably we fail in that. So is Christ setting us up to fail? Is Christ setting us up to be transgressors? Is that what the Christian life is about? No, he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. There had to be something to legally separate me from the law. And the only thing that could legally separate me from the law was death. You can only execute a man once for a crime, after all, right? I mean, as much as you may hate the man, the people hated Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi war criminal. But after he was executed in 1961 or so, after he was executed, as much as people still may have hated him and what he had done, they couldn't dig him out up and re-execute him, could they? No, he could only die once. And the law says against us, you're transgressors, you're lawbreakers, you deserve the judgment of God, all right? I have paid that judgment. That judgment has been served. It has been carried out on me. Sentence has been carried out on me. How? Because I'm dead. How did you die? I am crucified with Christ, verse 20. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a wonderful truth. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. This is a believer identifying with his Savior. I was crucified with Christ. So I don't live anymore. But I'm still living. I'm still walking around. But how am I living now? On what principle? The life I'm now living is the life of Christ within me. The one who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, the self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 21, I do not frustrate or nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. So that's kind of putting it flatly. I'm not against righteousness, says Paul. I'm not a libertine. I'm not antinomian. It's not that I don't care how people live, that I'm saying you can do whatever you want, that I don't care about righteousness. No, I'm really exalting righteousness. Because if righteousness comes by the law, then there was no reason for Christ to die. If you could be saved by law keeping, by keeping the Ten Commandments or any other commandments, then why did Christ have to come and die? Now, if righteousness came by the law, Christ's death is vain, empty. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Anybody that tries to come to God by their good works, by sacraments, by law keeping, by something they do, by their baptism, and they say, this is what saves me, this is what's going to make me acceptable before God, that is an affront to the gospel of Christ, because it basically implies that Jesus didn't need to die then. That our Lord died in vain. That there's no reason for his death. But I'll tell you why he died. He died because there was no other way to make us righteous. No other way to clear the slate before God. No other way to take away our sin. And no other way to have us declared legally righteous in the sight of God. Nor any way to give us the power to live life anew. We're going to find that out in the second two sections of the book, chapters 3 and 4, which are going to deal with the substance of the gospel and the truth of justification in particular, and chapters 5 and 6, the service of the gospel or the truth of sanctification. Father, we thank Thee today for Thy gospel, for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And Father, as much as we love those who've preached to us and taught us and in many cases invested their lives in us, as much as we respect people that have written books that have helped Thy church, as much as we respect even these apostles who suffered so much that the truth might continue with us, Father, we wouldn't lift up man. We would lift up the God who was behind these men and women, the one who moved the church and empowered it and led it and used it for His glory and still does so today. We pray, Father, that we would want less of man, less of man's thinking, less of what pleases man, more of Thy thinking in the Word, more of what pleases Thee, more focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and more being like Him. That is our desire, Father. Help us by Thy Spirit. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.